We'll be studying this morning, beginning in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Pray that God will enable us to worship and be encouraged by His Word this morning. Romans chapter 1, I'd like to begin in verse 13. The Apostle Paul speaking here, and he said, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." The Apostle Paul used this word ignorant not in a degrading sense, but just a lack of knowledge, and he used that multiple times, and we'll see later on in chapter 10, how he referenced this word, "that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto," or left in place, "that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, there is nothing more important in the life of the church than the way in which we approach the Scripture, the way in which we read it, the way in which we study it, contemplate on it, interpret it. It is, of course, our only source of authority. We know nothing in a true sense apart from the Scripture. We can draw, I suppose, various deductions from nature and possibly from mystical experiences and arrive at a belief in a God. But I think we agree that we have no authority save the Scripture. It is our only source. It's our only authority here. Without the Scripture, without it being properly interpreted and expounded and declared, we have no authority. Therefore, the gospel preacher is to clearly, powerfully, accurately, reverently divide the word of truth. Namely, he is to preach the works of God in Christ. To preach Christ leaves no room for the glorifying of the flesh. It doesn't speak of the works of men, but of the works of God in Christ. At this message, some stumble. Some become indifferent. Some become angry and say, "God is not that way." But still yet, there is a number, a remnant. God's people, the elect, the church of God, they're thrilled at this message. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul did. He preached Christ. Everywhere he went, he preached Christ and God's gospel. The Apostle Paul opens the book of Romans saying that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave, and one called an apostle. That is, a representative of God. One sent with a message, separated unto the gospel of God. It is that gospel of God that the Apostle Paul, in the remainder of the book of Romans, is going to expound and set forth very clearly the gospel of God in the works of Christ. He says, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. This was the driving force behind the Apostle Paul, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At once, Paul, when he was Saul, he was a persecutor of the church. He was an injurious man. He railed against those who followed Christ and God. He was there when Stephen was stoned, participating in that event. But he later became the persecuted. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and 10 said that he endured all things for the elect's sake. In verse 14 of our text here, he said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I am not ashamed, he said, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now there's things that I'm ashamed of. My heart is, it's as Isaiah said in chapter 1, it's a putrefying sore. It's cold. It's indifferent. But in matters of the gospel, though at night when I lay down, the next morning, for whatever reason, I find God's grace fresh and anew. The Apostle Paul said, whom shall deliver me from this body of death? That is our prayer. Oh, that God would see fit to use me, that I would become a servant or a slave to the gospel of God in Christ. Now, this particular occasion, such as this, there's a lot that, or a lot of approaches that Rich would be familiar with this, and Brother Steve and Brother Randy, he has been filled the pulpit. There's a lot of things you want to say, but it's a singular circumstance. You don't have last week to draw on. You don't have the next week to expound on it. You've got to make it sort of concise for this singular circumstance. And so there's a couple of words that I would like for us to consider in matters as it relates to the gospel. The first is the word satisfaction. When I think of Christ and His gospel, I think of the word satisfaction. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Let's just begin in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Remember that phrase there, for a sweet smelling savor. At Christ's birth, God sent the angels to announce his coming. At his baptism, God the Father himself declared with a loud voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At his death, it says of his death here that it was a sweet smelling savor. The first time this word, this phrase, a sweet smelling savor is used is in the book of Genesis chapter 8. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. And Noah built an altar. This was after the flood, the great deluge, and the ark had floated for 40 days and 40 nights, and it rested upon dry ground, and right after that, Noah, it says, builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offering burnt of offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled, here's our phrase again, a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. When Noah and the ark and the family came to rest, it wasn't long until Noah made a sacrifice and an offering. And the sacrifice, it says, was a sweet smelling savor unto God. Now we know what a sweet smelling savor is. It's a pleasing aroma. Often on Sundays when we have our meals, there will be food in the back cooking or simmering, and it just has a sweet aroma to us. It's a pleasing aroma. I can remember Carla was a premium cook. But it's a sweet smelling aroma to us. And this is what God did with the ark and the sacrificial system, is that God was satisfied with the way in which He had delivered Noah, the way in which He had delivered His people with the ark and with the flood. And then it rested upon dry ground, and Noah made an altar and a sacrifice of every clean living beast, of every fowl. And he burned it upon the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake. Both the ark and the sacrifice was a foreshadowing and a foretelling of a type of Christ. God was completely satisfied with what he had done. After that, he made a covenant in the form of a rainbow. And that rainbow declared or signified that God was completely satisfied with what he had done. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. We see this further explained here. Leviticus chapter 1, let's begin in verse 7. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Here we see again the sacrificial system instituted after the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. He's already told them here to take the animal, to take the bullocks, to take this male that was without spot or without blemish, and to wash it, and that was to be a picture of Christ. We're told that very clearly in the New Testament. All of those bullocks, all of the lambs, all of those sacrifices were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he names the parts, the head and the fat. The fat is the body. The head is a vital part. The fat is a vital part. What this is talking about is the actual killing of Christ, the actual crucifixion of Christ, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. This is a picture of Christ. His head is going to be laid down. His side is going to be pierced. His blood is going to be spilt. His heart is going to stop. Moses wants no mistake about this. He says, I want to be sure that the head is there. I want to be sure that the fat from the vital part of the body is there. Lay it upon the wood. Lay it upon the altar. And in verse 9, the priest shall take the meat offering, a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet smelling savor, or a sweet savor unto the Lord. So he's going to take the animal. And you can imagine what it was like in those days. It's quite a gory thing. He's going to take the animal, and you're going to take the inward parts out. The legs are going to be taken apart from the body, and you're going to wash it, which is a picture of Christ, both clean inwardly and externally. He kept the law internally in his heart, and externally, every part of God's law Christ kept. He was a satisfaction. He was that sweet savor unto the Lord. He satisfied the demands of the law. He fulfilled every part of the law. Therefore, the washing of the inward parts and the external parts of the animal reflected the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ in that manner. This is the full suffering of Christ. You're going to take the legs, you're going to take the inward parts, and you're going to have the head, and they're all going to be burnt up. This expresses the full, complete suffering of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it says that Christ learned obedience by His sufferings. His suffering offsets our disobedience. It offsets the disobedience of Adam, our representative. He had to suffer, because without suffering, there is no satisfaction. God demanded. Justice required it. It had to be done. But it would become a sweet savor unto the Lord, a pleasing aroma. Oh yes, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures and it foretells of Christ. Now let's turn back again to the book of Romans in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And we find this satisfaction here. Let's begin in verse 24. As it relates to this, for our phrase, our word, satisfaction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Propitiation. This word propitiation is the word satisfaction. I want you to see here this word in verse 25 set forth. In the original Greek, it's just the word set. And it's translated set forth, which in its original language, the word set is made up of two words, and it relates to purpose. And those two words means before and cause to stand. So we could read it in this way: to cause to stand before Him as a propitiation, whom God hath caused to stand before Him as a satisfaction. That's what God did in Christ. It means what God purposed. It means what God determined to do. It means God stood Him, that is Christ, that is Himself in the flesh, God in the flesh. He stood Him before Himself. God exhibited one equal to Himself, before Himself, in order to be satisfied by what He would do. What was his purpose? To present Christ as a propitiation, as a satisfaction. And it was by that means that God would become, in verse 26, both the just and the justifier of his people. What a satisfaction. This is for those people. His righteousness. This is the means by which God would have a righteousness to be imputed, as Brother Randy read just a few minutes ago in Psalm 32, and to be applied to the accounts of his people. Because he set forth Christ to be the propitiation, to be the satisfaction, who at all points was without guile, was without sin, who was that lamb that was without spot or was that without blemish that we saw in the book of Leviticus. Christ became that lamb on the behalf of his people. And God was satisfied with that. God the Father was satisfied. Isaiah spoke clearly of this satisfaction. God would see the travail of his soul, the soul of his Son, Christ, and be satisfied. He bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He was the satisfaction. Men are always asking, are you ready to meet God? Is God pleased with you? Is God satisfied with you? You know, we used to sing back in old religion, we used to sing that. Is the Master satisfied with me? That's a foolish question to ask. That's a foolish thing to say. For God is not satisfied with any man, nor all men altogether. No, he is singularly satisfied with himself. He is eternally and immutably satisfied with Christ in his person and in his work. And the only men he's satisfied with are those who are viewed in Christ. Folks will say God is a God of second chances. God is a God of no chances. Everything that God does is on purpose and on time. What Christ established and God accepted was perfect righteousness. It stands immutable, undiminished, and eternal. On earth, Christ became the propitiation. He became that satisfaction. Oh, I'm so glad that I don't have to depend on my works, my life, my thoughts. If you knew the thoughts that I had that went through my mind this week, you wouldn't want to hear me. You wouldn't want to listen to me. But Christ became the propitiation. God is satisfied with him. He's satisfied with his righteousness. And God is satisfied with those who are viewed in Christ. This righteousness stands immutable. It stands undiminished. And indeed it is eternal. In heaven, on earth, Christ became the propitiation for his people. In heaven, he became the mediator of his people. He's mediating on the ground of this satisfaction. On our behalf, his obedience and his blood established righteousness. A righteousness that God imputed at the cross, and believers plead for continued forgiveness. Now, I alluded to a moment ago, the second word I'd like for us to consider is this word righteousness. Righteousness. Forgiveness of sin, or that is satisfaction, justification, it rests upon the truth of satisfaction. The apostle points out later in this book and in other scripture and the epistles that this righteousness is not practice. It's not polity. It's not a practical holiness. For God has pure eyes in the look upon sin, and He will by no means clear the guilty. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, as I mentioned earlier. Let's look at 1 through 3. And this is at the heart of men. And Paul is stating here this was really the whole problem with Israel, with the Jews. He says, brethren, in chapter 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is the problem with men. That is the nature of men, is that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they go about to establish their own righteousness. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And as Paul clearly laid out, it's not a polity, it's not a practice, it's not a practical holiness. Many of you are probably familiar with A.W. Pink. He had a very good book, The Sovereignty of God. And he expounded and wrote on many of the aspects of the almightiness of God and His sovereignty. But at the end of his life, he had gotten so wrapped up in that practical holiness that he lived basically isolated, didn't communicate with anyone because he had a misunderstanding of the Scripture of who God is and who Christ is. To misunderstand righteousness is to misunderstand salvation. It's to misunderstand grace. To misunderstand righteousness is ultimately to misunderstand God. Now, if we're to understand righteousness and the grace of God, we must understand what's behind it. Justice. Justice, that is God's justice, demands the impartial enforcement of law. Justice demands that violation of law, whether by act or thought or deed, receive its legitimate and just reward. Justice bestows no favor, and it respects no person. It shows no pity, and it has no mercy. Justice recognizes righteousness only when all of its requirements, all of its penalties are fulfilled. That's what salvation is. That's what righteousness is. It's Christ's righteousness, earned and applied. Christ brought in what Daniel said, what he called an everlasting righteousness, a righteousness that would have no ending. For you see, all the offerings, all of those sacrifices, as we read before the coming of Christ, they just pointed to Him. The sacrifices didn't forgive one sin. They couldn't take away one blemish. They all pointed to Christ. His obedience resulted in a full justification, a full righteousness for those God decreed and imputed to at the cross. Blessed is the man whom God imputeth not our sin, as we read in Psalm 32. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25. Speaking of Abraham here, the Apostle Paul is stating his case. Let's back up to verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, that is, Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for or because of our offenses. That's why he was delivered, because of our offenses, because of our iniquities. Christ was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Christ was delivered because of our offenses. His perfect life, his penalty-bearing death, rendered a righteousness which God approved. For that reason, righteousness is singularly based on Christ and his perfect obedience, his obedience to the demands of God's righteousness. By this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that was earned, that was accepted by the Father, that was imputed unto his people at the cross, because of this, the curse of the law was put away. Put away. In behalf of the elect, Christ obeyed every requirement, took every wrong upon himself at the cross, and God the Father approved the work of his equal and imputed to accounts of his people. And for that reason, God cleared the records of his people right there at the cross and applied that righteousness to their accounts. That's good news. That is the gospel. I've been studying in the book of Leviticus as I was studying for this, and for whatever reason, I lingered there a bit. In Leviticus 13 and 14, you have here what God gave to Moses as referred to as the law of leprosy. It's a very interesting law. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a clear picture of the nature of man, of God's goodness and grace and mercy. And it foretells of what Christ would do on the behalf of his people. You know, leprosy, you know, we don't hear much about it today. It is still out there in the world, and even on today's standard, it's a horrible disease. It caused a person in that day, or a person who has leprosy, virtually no pain. It had a deadening effect to the senses. It was unknown at that time until the priest identified it. But it's very important to understand that once it was identified, once the man was made known he was a leper, he was marked as a defiled man, a corrupt and unclean man. The wife that he loved, the brothers and sisters with whom he was raised, his friends that he had communion with, all immediately cast him off. He was cast off. He was unclean. The leper became at once an outcast, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, an alien from family and friends, from hearth and home. These things were painful. They were deep cutting strokes. All a picture of our nature. As Paul referred to in Ephesians, we were once aliens of the commonwealth of Israel in our sin, dead in trespasses and sin. The leper was driven in that day, in that particular case. He was driven from the people of God. He was banished from the camp of Israel. He was not allowed to come with the people of God into the temple. He was not allowed to fellowship. For the leper, there was no access to God in ourselves, in our nature, dead in trespasses and sins. We have no access to God. The gate in which the leper would enter into the temple was closed. As far as he was concerned, being shut out of the camp of Israel, this poor, unclean, corrupt leper was without hope. There was no altar for him. There was no sacrifice. There was no sweet smelling aroma for him. No hope. He was a man cut off. Cut off from man, cut off from God. In our representative Adam, and in our own sin, that is a picture of us. Leprosy was completely incurable, except by a miracle of grace. So the leper had no prospect before him, except to die a miserable death. The flesh rotting from his bones, limb dropping from limb. The leper was a dead man, just waiting to die. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? That is the natural state of all men. Because of original sin in Adam and because of our own sin, man is dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Christ said that no man can come to me unless the Father which sent me draw him. Man cannot come. As our pastor has taught us, no man will come. And the Scriptures teach that. Man cannot and will not come. Man faces a law that he cannot fulfill. Faces a death that he cannot avoid. And he certainly faces a judgment that he cannot escape. That's the plight of men. That is our natural plight. Man is so blind that he cannot see. So deaf we cannot hear. So dead we cannot respond. Man is ever learning, but unable to come to the knowledge of the truth. He has a zeal, as Paul said in chapter 10, but not according to knowledge. The Father's goodness, His gracious pity, is the original cause of this righteousness, of this justification, of this satisfaction. And the completed work of Christ is the moving cause. God was satisfied. And having been satisfied, he then declared accepted righteousness, established righteousness, and transferred that righteousness to the accounts of his people. Man has nothing, can do nothing to acquire forgiveness. It is sovereignly and freely bestowed. The faith to understand it, the faith to stand in it, the faith to enjoy it is sovereignly given. The forgiving stand justified in the righteous robes of Christ, washed in His blood, having no spot or no blemish. His fine linen, clean and white, that is their forgiveness. Christ and He alone. Righteousness has not to do with feeling forgiving, but with a sovereign act of God to clear the records of His elect from their sin. This occurred at the cross, and it occurred in connection with that propitiation that God set forth as I described. God just discharged, or He imputed not the sin of His elect to their accounts, but He charged it to Christ. The remission of sin, which is synonymous with God's forgiveness of sin, is righteousness. From that moment, at the cross, God looked upon His elect as forgiven, as righteous, and everlasting righteousness. Oh, that we would consider Him, that we would be as the psalmist said in Psalm 32, "Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." We look through a glass darkly. We only see in part. May you be enabled to look up For our Redeemer draweth nigh. Brethren, consider Him who alone dwells in unapproachable light, whose word is tried 7 times in the furnace of the earth. And might we consider with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath given to Him that it would be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever.